And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. Don't have a screen up today, but we'll get it eventually over there. What? No, it's that plain old... Is that Windows 10? I'm not sure. Something like that thing. Anyways, welcome to the program. We are just so professional in how we handle things like this around here. But lots and lots to get to. I should let you know that Dr. Gagnon is back on Facebook for now. I am absolutely convinced that there is a... I think this is very similar to what's going on in Colorado with the Masterpiece Bake Shop situation there. You have an individual. In fact, let me jump to that. If you did not catch the briefing this morning, Dr. Mueller gave the background. There is a transgender Colorado attorney by the name of Autumn Scardina, who is behind this setting up. I mean, this is just, I would think that there would be rules about how you can do things like this and the abuse of the reporting system. It's got to be something, but obviously the Colorado Human Rights, Colorado Civil Rights Commission, which is just the Colorado version of the abusive human rights groups that you have up in Canada that have been fining Christians now for more than a decade for thinking wrongly. That's what the CCRC is up in Colorado. Same thing. All leftists to the extreme. I cannot imagine a single one of the founding fathers observing this and going, every single one of them would be going, no, that's not what we intended. No. We are trying to protect you from this, and you're giving away your birthright. That's exactly what is taking place. This stuff that's going on up there is absolutely astonishing. You've got this obviously zealot, I mean transgender zealot, calling this business. These are not good faith requests, okay? The fact that the Colorado Civil Rights Commission would listen to any of this stuff demonstrates that they should not even be in business. There should be an immediate grassroots movement in Colorado to petition the legislature to get rid of these people. They are obviously abusing their office. Obviously abusing their office. Just ridiculous. Anyway, so this person keeps calling the bake shop asking for a Satan cake with sex toys in it. And then finally the one they got to stick was a transitioning cake. And that's not what they're going after them about. I mean, this is such an obvious setup. It is such an obvious abuse of the system that it should have been laughed out every single time, and they should have slapped this person down. Stop calling us. Stop doing this. You're not serious. But they're going ahead with it because they're allies. They're allies. This is what's happening in Colorado. Yes, this is the United States, my friends. It's all around us. So you've got that going on, which is an astonishing thing. When you consider that any one of us could have our lives utterly disrupted. And remember, the people on the other side, they live for this. This is what defines them. This is their essence. This is all I've got. They don't have family and children and grandchildren and looking toward eternity. This life is it. And most of them don't have their own families. They don't have children. They don't have grandchildren. They're not continuing the race. So it's all just about me. And that kind of person can become incredibly, incredibly self-focused. And that's exactly what we see going on here. It is absolutely absurd. And there needs to be, the folks in Colorado, you need to do something. You need to be calling your representatives. You need to get something going to where you rein these people in, or it's going to be all of us every day. Because like I said, we don't live thinking about this stuff and wanting to chase people around and hunt them down and persecute them, but they do. This is their life. Not much you can do about that unless you do some fighting back. So that's going on up in Colorado. But then we have this morning, I saw this tweet this morning aimed at Phil Johnson. And this is from Black Conservative is the name. And then the Twitter ID is Black Republican. Here's what it says, replying to Phil Johnson, "Lily white Christianity is heresy. It hides behind a veil of theological altruism and colorblind egalitarianism. But do not mistake this ferocious monster. It is clever. It masks its true intentions behind nice sounding biblical verbiage, but inside it is racist to the bone." Now, as most of you know, Dr. MacArthur posted at the beginning of the week an introduction. That's all it is. Introduction to a series of blog articles. I don't know when the next one is coming out, but an introduction has been posted, and it has resulted in just some truly unhinged stuff. And I wrote back to this person. I'm like, you want to try to substantiate this kind of flamethrower approach, heresy, ferocious monster, racist to the bone. You want to try to actually defend this kind of animus and vitriol and so on and so forth. And though I tried, no, this person didn't want to. did not want to or was not capable of it. One of the two. I don't know which. I couldn't tell because the responses were erratic and strange and incoherent. So I can't even, you know, go look for yourself. It was a public discussion. You can see it. But so you've got that kind of stuff. And then we had Dr. Bradley, and Dr. Bradley will say things just to get people going, and then he's too busy to actually follow up and respond in a responsible fashion. Well, here I addressed it in this video. Silly me. I go watch the video. It's 20 minutes long. It's 20 minutes of my life I've taken up. Doesn't answer the questions. Okay, I watched it. Now what? No follow-up. And some of you saw when he tried to parallel not engaging in or not holding to the particular views they have of social justice. He tried to parallel that to, what was it? The hypocrisy. That was a different guy. What was the parallel they made? It had something to do with homosexuality, as I recall. And anyways, I tried to deal with the category errors being made. And his final tweet to me was, "You 1689ers. And I'm like, well, I stand refuted. You know, but he's real big into the very, very condescending, "Well, I've written all these books. I need to go read this chapter over here." And a couple days ago, he said, "Well, I addressed that in this chapter right here in this book." So you know what I did? I don't know why I did it. But yeah, I went and I got the book. And I read the chapter. And then said, "Okay, so what in this chapter substantiated what you said here?" "Yeah, you 1689ers, you know, that's about all you get." And so there you go. But anyway, Anthony Bradley was active this morning, the fundamentalist churches became a safe haven for racists, and those who turned a blind eye to Jim Crow, things that motivated the creation of black liberation theology. So he recognizes the black liberation theology, such as Cohn, which we have read a great deal of on the program, is bad stuff. But the amazing thing is he won't blame the people who originated it. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, if they hadn't been doing that, then they wouldn't have done that. You know, it's sort of like, well, you know, the Nazis wouldn't have done what the Nazis were doing if it hadn't been for what happened between the two wars. Well, yeah, history is a complicated thing, but where does responsibility come in? You know, good question. Anyways, what will the 21st century Calvinistic neo-fundamentalist gospel create? The possibilities are quite scary. I guess the 21st century Calvinistic neo-fundamentalist gospel is John MacArthur and myself and Phil Johnson and people like us. In fairness, fundamentalists fought important battles against the modernists, where MacArthur excels, but today's brand of Calvinistic neo-fundamentalism, seeking to save the gospel from social justice warriors, is the same fundamentalism of a century ago in Calvinist form. Well, I'm not sure what he thinks, you know, how he would define fundamentalism. But he goes on to say, since they aren't actually fully reformed in their cosmology, soteriology, or their theology of culture, we should not be surprised when they sound like Calvinistic original fundamentalists who responded the exact same way to the social gospel or calls to dismantle Jim Crow. So I mentioned this morning, well, you know, we just got our little truly reformed pat on the head there. Though I would certainly argue that I think John Calvin would find the current crop of reformed folks pushing this to be just of a completely different spirit than himself, especially when it comes to the focus upon the Bible. What the JM 1689 tribe largely represents is a neo-fundamentalist Calvinist version of the old fundamentalist movement between World War I and World War II. They are not reformed in the Bavinckian, Kuyperian, Edgarian, WCS, three forms of unity sense, but they are Calvinistic in soteriology. Well, there's partial truths there. Obviously, we can have a lengthy discussion as to how we should define reformed. And what should be definitional of reform, whether it should be primarily a historical definition, or whether it should be a theological definition. For example, I would say that you cannot even make heads or tails out of anything that Calvin or Bucer or Beza or Turretin wrote without the highest view of Scripture, which is no longer necessarily the view of many people coming out of ostensibly Reformed seminaries today. And so how long can a truly Reformed worldview last? How long can a commitment even to the Westminster Standards or something like that last without the highest view of Scripture? Once that's abandoned, it's just a generation or two until you have the mutated forms that we see. You know, I was at Fuller in the 80s, well, the Phoenix Extension, but and I heard a number of conversations from my professors who were PCUSA, and they were right in the midst of that massive leftward swing at that particular point in time. And to hear them explaining their motivations for abandoning historical Reformed statements in light of biblical scholarship, quote unquote, very, very enlightening, given where the PCUSA is now. And what you're starting to see is the same stuff in the PCA as you saw in the PCUSA. And that just seems to be, you know, historically, that's the direction denominations go. It's very rare to see them going the other direction at all. And so it does raise the question, maybe that which actually causes you to remain firm in your reformed commitments from generation to generation to generation might be more definitional of what it is to be reformed than anything else. But anyway, here's another tweet. If you want to know why the religious fundamentalism of John MacArthur, James White, hi, Phil Johnson, Tom Askell, 1689ers, reformed in quotes, Baptists and others, sees social justice as a threat to the gospel, read this book. Anthony Brantley is very, very good at the read my book or read somebody else's book type thing. Not so good at explaining that in his own own words. But you saw everybody I was thrown in there. Perhaps they can be also saved from their fundamentalism. I guess that's something you need to be saved from. By reading this book immediately, because they seem to be biblically and theologically clueless about what Christians should be doing in society beyond converting people. They desperately need this. And it's William Edgar's book, Created and Creating, A Biblical Theology of Culture. And so if we'll just read that, then we can... or perhaps they can be saved from their neo-fundamentalism by learning for the first time what the Reformed faith actually is by reading this book, also by William Edgar, Truth and All Its Glory. Because it's hard to actually really believe that Dr. Bradley doesn't realize how incredibly condescending he is. And if you're really condescending toward people that are older than you are, has written more books than you have, been teaching Reformed theology longer than you have, you know, there is that other term, the more descriptive term that has to do with a lack of humility that might enter into your thinking. But the fact that their brand of evangelical Calvinism remains incapable of routing out cultural racism within their own ranks points to a theological deficiency in their definition of redemption accomplished and applied. We need to stop calling them Reformed. They're fundamentalists. So this was... and one more. Historically, it's veiled behind a commitment to the gospel. Conclusion, the kind of Calvinism associated with JM and the rest of the gospel industrial complex, 1689ers, etc., shouldn't be a model for Christianity because their version of the gospel has proven impotent on race. So his view of racialism and that perspective, that is, I guess, definitional of what the gospel is itself supposed to be. And that's Anthony Bradley from King's College. For everyone looking at colleges, might want to keep that in mind, that this gives you an idea of what you'll be getting at King's College is this kind of stuff. A couple other things here real quick. Jason Wallace wrote to me just a little while ago, let me know that a playlist is up on YouTube now with the entire conference from last month, including my discussion with Alma Allred, and then sermons and teachings I did as a part of that that conference there in Salt Lake City. And I've linked to that on Twitter and Facebook. And then I loved the... The link is to ldsliving.com. And basically, it is a statement from the LDS Church, President Nelson, reminding Latter-day Saints of what their real name is. Now, it's funny because this wasn't their real name, their initial name given by God initially, according to their own scriptures. That was changed later. But... what's interesting is the full name of the church is preferred, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. When a shortened reference is needed, the terms the Church, Church of Jesus Christ, or the Restored Church of Jesus Christ is also accurate and encouraged. I've almost never heard them using that. While the term Mormon Church has long been publicly applied to the church as a nickname, it is not an authorized title, and the church discourages its use. Thus, please avoid using the abbreviation LDS. And remember, this is on LDSliving.com. LDS Book and Supply. I mean, they've used LDS forever. But please avoid using the abbreviation LDS or the nickname Mormon as substitutes to the name of the church, as in Mormon Church, LDS Church, or the Church of the Latter-day Saints. When referring to church members, the terms members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Latter-day Saints are preferred. We ask that the term Mormons not be used. Mormon is correctly used in proper names such as the Book of Mormon or when used as an adjective in such historical expressions as Mormon Trail. The term Mormonism is inaccurate and should not be used. When describing the combination of doctrine, culture, and lifestyle unique to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the term the Restored Gospel of Jesus Christ is accurate and preferred. Well, good luck with that. I don't even think that's going to work within the LDS Church. I certainly ain't making everything I write about Mormonism 47 times larger by not using the very acronyms that have been used for a very, very long time. But it will be interesting to see how the Mormons handle that, because that's just odd. I'm not sure what prompted all of that, but there you go. The Mormons don't want to be called Mormons anymore. So the big question is, will the three Mormons become the three Latter-day Saints? That's yet to be discovered. And some of you have been asking about the three Mormons and whether they know that we've done these responses. Yes, they do know. And I haven't been given the go-ahead to talk about what's being planned right now, but something is being planned. So I don't know if I can mention it or not. I forgot to ask. But hopefully there will be something coming up. So just keep that in mind. We'll be looking at that. There was something else, and let me look at Evernote real quick to see if I can find out what it was. Well, obviously, it's hard not to. Well, yeah, here we go. Let's put two things together here. Let's do a brief little thing on regarding Rome, and then we're gonna transition into something else. Obviously, the explosion in information just from the Pennsylvania report regarding pedophile priests, and just the massive prevalence of homosexuality within the Roman Catholic priesthood, and that's just one state. Together with what's been going on down in Chile and South America as a whole, and really just it really does make you wonder how much this had to do with Benedict's resignation as Pope. At the time, I remember a story from one insider saying that basically Benedict determined that because of his history, once he realized what needed to be fixed, he couldn't fix it. Somebody, an outsider, needed to be brought in to do it, and that's why he resigned. I don't know. All I know is it is a massive mess. I haven't spoken much on it because others have done so and have appropriately and properly, because it's one thing to say, well, all religious groups have their sex scandals, because every religious group does. And the problem is that it is a specifically anti-biblical teaching in Roman Catholicism that leads to this. It is there is no basis for a priesthood in the New Testament. Some sacerdotal and unmarried celibate priesthood in the New Testament that doesn't exist. Not established by apostles. And once that was created and it morphed into what it is today, well, we see what the results are. And there is no question now that the Vatican was fully aware of these things and would have been fully aware. You know, it's really easy to go, oh, well, I'm sure John Paul II didn't know. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Yeah. There's no question that the Vatican has been fully aware of these things for a long, long time. And so, obviously, it is an developing and ongoing story. But it's interesting that right along the same time period, there is a conference coming up. And it is, this was posted on the 15th. So starting Friday, September 21st, at Covenant Theological Seminary. Covenant Theological Seminary, we have Apologetics and the Christian Imagination. Apologetics and the Christian Imagination. Okay. The main conference starts on Saturday, I guess. The pre-conference is on Friday. And one of the plenary sessions will be delivered by Holly Ordway, a former atheist, now turned Roman Catholic. Openly Roman Catholic. And so, main conference, 7:15 to 8 p.m., Imaginative Apologetics, What It Is and Why We Need It. That's actually Friday. I'm sorry, Friday evening. And then on Saturday, the 22nd, 9:15 to 10 a.m., Recovery, Tolkien as Imaginative Apologist by Holly Ordway. And so then also on Saturday, 2:20 to 3:05, Limitations and Dangers of Imaginative Apologetics by Holly Ordway. So seems like almost a majority of the plenary sessions are being led by a former atheist, Roman Catholic, at Covenant Seminary, one of the primary PCA seminaries. Don't know what to say other than saw this happen with PCUSA, now starting to watch it happen with the PCA. Why? I just simply have to ask a question. I mean, aside from the topic, which I find questionable anyways, but aside from the topic, we don't have enough people who know the gospel to talk about this. You have to bring in people who don't know the gospel. What this illustrates and what I find so strange in a Reformed context, I expect this from the Andy Stanleys. I expect this from that realm of people who do not, you know, from the mere Christianity folks who do not have the gospel as a definitional element of what the faith is. I get it. I just figured Covenant knew better, but there you go. The Apologetics and Christian Imagination conference next month. Anyway, let's do something exciting here. I'm not sure what you're going to put up. I guess I could just sit here and stare at the camera. Because I can't see. Evidently, it's not working. Well, I guess I won't be able to see what I'm playing, but I can see it here, so we'll just figure it's working. Won't be for the whole hour because we've done a half hour. But the next two things I've got to do, it's just necessary that we do it in this context.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
I'll never be a man's love bride. top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, "He died for all! Those who elected were selected!"
For still our ancient foe does seem to work us woe. His breath and power great, and armed with cruel aim.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers. I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength combine, a striving worthy
loser? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You are stupid, baby.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Read my book.
And now, from our underground bunker, deep beneath Bruton Parker College, where no one would think to look, safe from all those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save for his own eternal glory.
All right, folks, yes, we have to do it this way. It is Radio Free Geneva because, well, I have two video clips that I need to get to, and they are just, well, they're perfect for Radio Free Geneva. I mean, they are people demonstrating that they don't really understand Calvinism, or the only way that they can argue against it is by misrepresenting it. And that is the vast majority of the instances. The first, you know, it took me a while watching this. I guess, to be honest with you, I'd never seen Greg Boyd before. I had heard him. Heard him on radio and stuff. And over the years, you know, his conflict with John Piper and his slide down, you know, into open theism and a denial of penal substitutionary atonement. And if I recall correctly, minimally inclusivism, maybe he's gone beyond that. I don't know. And I don't know what the date of this was. But it was a little weird watching it at first because, well, I could be wrong. Maybe I am looking at the still shot here. But it just looks like he's wearing socks. I mean, it's okay to wear socks as long as they're in shoes. But just watching him walking around, I think he's preaching in stocking feet. And, you know, okay, I've done that. But that's because I was in a mosque. And you sort of have to. So, and it is different. It feels different, honestly, to try to preach in stocking feet. But I've pulled it off in a couple different mosques. Yeah, this is weird. This is strange. So anyway, have to move everything around. We've got to find a better way of doing this sometime. I guess. All right, so this is a video from Greg Boyd, and I'm sure he didn't name it this way, and I find this modern tendency rather embarrassing. This is called Calvinism Destroyed in 10 Minutes. Now, I've had a lot, all sorts of folks post stuff, James White destroyed in 30 seconds and all the rest of this stuff. And it normally didn't have anything whatsoever to do with being destroyed or anything else. But I think it is helpful to hear how, you know, when we talk to our fellow Christians at times, and they have such an amazingly biased and poisoned idea of what Reformed theology is, and they automatically just, you know, push us off. It's helpful to understand why that might be. And if this is what you were taught, this is all you knew, then it would make sense. So let's listen to Greg Boyd, and I'm not gonna respond to everything. Because there, if I did, it would take all day, and I have a second video I want to get to. But just give you a sense of what's out there, what's being said. Here we go.
This is where George Whitefield and John Wesley split apart. See, George Whitefield believed, like many people have believed throughout history, and many people today believe that everything is predestined by God before the world even is created. Everything's predestined, predetermined. And so, whether it's good or evil, it's predetermined. Whether it's a blessing or a curse, it's predetermined.
Okay, I was just watching there. Those are definitely socks. Yeah, those are socks. Because I saw the little, you know, sometimes it's that nice gold toe thing, you know, when you know you've got good socks. But it's sort of a white or gray one. He's definitely speaking in socks. I to me, that pretty much is the end of any relevance whatsoever. But anyway,
whether you go to heaven or hell is predetermined. If you're predestined to go to heaven, you're one of God's chosen, the elect. If you're predestined to go to hell, well, then you're one of the reprobate. And they believe that the majority of people are actually predestined to go to hell. And George Whitefield believed that for that reason, that Jesus died just for the elect. His death was only for the elect. He wouldn't die for the people.
Now listen to this. He actually gets this right. This is important, because even though he's obviously, you know, not trying to give you an accurate accounting in the sense of presenting it as a Reformed person would. He's going to the end as if we could know these things now, as if we could know who the elect are, or who the reprobate are in this life, and he's going only from God's perspective, and not talking about the relationship between, you know, God's revealed will and his decree, and you don't expect anything like that from people who are really trying to convince you Calvinism is a terrible, horrible, bad thing. But it is interesting that at this point. He says something rather accurate, in the sense of getting the relationship between the Father and the Son in redemption right. He recognizes it would be silly for Christ to try to save people the Father hasn't chosen to save, that there would be a disunity in the Godhead at this point. He gets it. It's amazing how many other people do not get that.
The Father predestined to go to hell. That would be weird for the Son trying to save people that he knows the Father is predestined not to be saved. That wouldn't make any sense at all.
Yep.
And so they believed in what's called limited atonement. Jesus died only for the elect. John Wesley was revolted, repulsed by this picture of God, to the point where, as I said earlier, he said, this picture of God is worse than the devil. For John Wesley, he saw this as introducing a duplicity in God that you don't find in the devil. In the devil, you know what you're getting with the devil. He's evil. Everyone knows that. He's evil. You see it coming. But John says in this picture of God, God is controlling the devil. And yet God is supposed to be all holy and all good, as he's controlling the devil, who is now supposed to be evil for doing what God controls him to do. And John said that makes God worse than the devil. He thought there was a duplicity there. It's like God says he loves everybody, but then he damns the majority of people to go to hell. What kind of love is that? And God says he loves everybody, but it isn't demonstrated. And God tells us to love everybody, but then he doesn't. And so that makes him hypocritical.
So just a reminder, obviously, we have dealt with the love issues and things like this many times before, especially in response to, who is that other real well-known Arminian dude? We did a whole response on the nature of love and the different kinds of love and the irrationality of demanding that while we as human beings can have different kinds of love, we can have discernment and discrimination in love. My love for my wife needs to be different than my love for anybody else's wife. My love for my children is different than love for somebody else's children. My love for my, this is sort of collapsing in our day, but my love for my pets needs to be different than my love for human beings. That kind of thing. Even though we're supposed to have that capacity, and that's what makes a human being a mature, reasonable creature, that somehow we got that ability that God doesn't. We didn't get that from God because God doesn't have that ability. His love has to be identical. So the love that God had for the nation of Israel was identical to the love that he had for the Assyrians. Yeah. Now you sort of see why a lot of these guys end up with really weird views of the Old Testament, because they can't make this work across the canon of Scripture. The freedom of God to elect an undeserving people, the people of Israel, despite their sins, over against others, and not even send prophets to entire civilizations, doesn't fit with this picture that they want to create, because the picture they want to create is coming from their how they want God to be, rather than how Scripture says God is. And so, just as in the search for the historical Jesus ends up looking just like the searcher himself, in this same way, the God of these folks ends up looking a lot like them, sort of a modern day liberal in stocking feet is how that worked out. Anyway, so we've addressed that before.
To practice what he preaches. And God then tells us to resist sin, but predestines the sinners to sin. What's up with that? And God says he hates evil, but he predestines evil. And God tells us to fight evil, but then he predestines the evil that we're supposed to fight.
So you'll notice all of this is based upon ignoring the biblically demanded distinction between God's decree to work all things after the counsel of his will, biblical phrase, Psalm 135:6, biblical verse, a number of places in Isaiah, lots of Bible verses that say this, and our not knowing the content of that decree, but only knowing the content of God's revealed will, his law, which is what he uses to conform us to his image and so on and so forth for his own purposes. But God can't really have his own purposes along those ways.
Whether we fight it or not, it's something that's predestined. John saw that as being duplicitous, and therefore he said it is worse than the devil, and that's why the two had to split apart. John, in contrast to that, didn't believe that everything was predestined. Some things are predestined, but not the choices that free agents make. And we here within those church stand in that tradition. We believe that people and angels have free will. We believe in free will for a number of reasons. We see throughout the Bible that God gives choices to people. So in Deuteronomy 30, for example, the Lord says, I set before you today blessings and curses, life and death. And then he says, choose life. Choose life.
Now, Boyd knows that Reformed folks like John Piper have actually read Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he probably knows that we believe God ordains the ends and as well as the means. The means to those ends include exhortations, prophets, the constant, you know, choosing, do these things. None of that. Remember, he's also an open theist. I think I forgot to mention that. So he doesn't even believe God has exhaustive knowledge of future events, as long as that event is the result of the free choice of a quote unquote free creature. So we're not even talking about someone who I could possibly consider as orthodox theologically here by any stretch of the imagination. So we're obviously not talking about someone who has an overly compelling concern about consistency of exegesis, scriptural authority, things like that. Once you can deny that God has exhaustive knowledge of future events, the rest, you know, goes its own way.
That you and your children may live. God wants us to choose life, but he doesn't make us choose life. We can choose death if we want. And we see this just kind of woven throughout the whole Bible. We believe in free will because we see places where people...
even though there's direct texts, Jesus says you're not able, you don't belong to God, John 8, you can't do these things. Even though you have the direct didactic teaching in Romans chapter 8, those who are according to the flesh cannot do what is pleasing to God. You have all those direct stuff that is directly contrary. But hey, if you go over here and you put in a certain context, well, that might imply something like this. That's what you get here. And by the way, the fellow's name that I forgot, Jerry Walls. If you put Jerry Walls into the search engine, you'll see an entire at least hour and a half we did playing a similar thing. I think it was Radio Free Geneva, where we did a couple weeks, I think, responding to Jerry Walls's refutation of Calvinism. That was about 3-4 years ago, something along those lines.
God's will, even thwart God's will. So, for example, in Luke 7, it says that the Pharisees and other experts in the law, they resisted God's purpose. They rejected God's purpose for themselves. God had a purpose for them, and it was good, because God is good, and all of His purposes are good. But these folks and people in general have the ability to reject it, to thwart it. C.S. Lewis thought that the greatest act of omnipotence was making creatures who could say no to him. And I agree with that. Folks have the ability to say no to God's will. We believe in free will because we see that in the Bible, God wants everyone.
And now again, see the incoherence. If you will not recognize the biblically demanded categories of God's decree, His secret will, and His revealed will, which is in Scripture, you end up with these incoherent statements. So that's why you end up with people saying, answering questions like, well, could Paul have said no on the road to Damascus? And they go, well, yeah, of course. And so all the intentions that God had of, He gifted the Apostle Paul, He gave him that mind, that ability to reason, everything he wanted to do to even bring us almost half of the New Testament. Not bulk-wise, but in a number of books-wise. All that could have been thwarted. And then God would have had to come up with plan B. Then again, maybe Paul was plan B. Maybe it would have been better with somebody else. Who knows? God's will can be thwarted. What we could say is that God's revealed will is trampled underfoot by man every single day when man sins. Even we do it. That's what sin is. That does not mean that God's decree, God's secret will, can be thwarted. And so we can hold all the text of Scripture together. I would submit that Dr. Boyd doesn't even try to do that. He can't. It's impossible.
Be saved. God is patient, Peter says. God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance and turn and have a relationship with Him. He wants everybody to be part of this.
Got some amens in the background there. Of course, we've dealt with 2 Peter 3:9. We actually go into the context and explain what's being said there and deal with the reality of what is being said. That the you in this context is specifically contrasted with others in the immediate context, but they don't normally do the context thing. It's normally just, let's just throw it out there, fill it with our own meaning, and we won't worry about that exegesis thing. It takes too long.
We believe in free will because we see throughout the Bible when God is rejected, it grieves His heart. His heart breaks.
So in other words, if God decrees to glorify Himself in a particular way, that would be unlike us. That would make Him like eternal and different than us. So we want Him to be just like us. And so He has to be like bummed out, like we are bummed out, because He's disappointed because He didn't see it coming. Remember, we're talking about an open theist here. And the sad thing is, I think a lot of evangelicals, if I wasn't mentioning that He was an open theist, you wouldn't catch it. You wouldn't realize why I've said over and over and over again, the only consistent Arminian is an open theist. If you think God has perfect knowledge of future events, you've got no reason to be going these places, but you go there anyway.
He doesn't always get His way. He loves people, but people sometimes don't love Him back. And so, for example, in Romans, it says, he's quoting Isaiah here, the Lord says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to this obstinate and disobedient people, all day long. And you get a picture of God here stretching out His arms saying, come to me, I want to give you life, I want to give you myself, I want you to share in the bliss of my eternal love.
And if you don't, then I'm going to be eternally bummed, and I'm not going to be perfect. And I created this world to put myself in this bummed out situation. And actually right now I'm just doing a lousy job, and the vast majority of mankind is just spitting in my face, and I'm just really bummed out about it. But I'm an open theist God. So it's, you know, I didn't see it coming. I had no idea when I created that you people are going to be such stinkers. But you know, yeah, that's the God of open theism.
But we have the ability to be obstinate and disobedient and say no. And it breaks his heart. Throughout the Bible, you see a God whose heart gets broken.
Not as our hearts get broken. Our hearts get broken because we're ignorant and because we're foolish and because we have expectations that are in error and all those other things, and do not project those onto God. Unless you want to create a God other than a God of the Bible.
And then you find, as we read the Bible, we believe in free will because we see that Jesus died for everybody. John says he didn't die just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. I don't know how much clearer you can get.
You know, it's funny. I have yet to hear any of the... Well, I suppose it's because, you know, this is Calvinism destroyed in 10 minutes, and so in 10 minutes, just how deeply can you get? So if it's going to be 10 minutes, you're going to have all this... surface level, no context, no concern stuff. But even, you know, when I'm, for example, speaking in a mosque and I go through some statements or quotes or something from the Quran or from Muhammad, or if I'm debating a Mormon or something like that, and I'm quoting from the Book of Mormon or Joseph Smith, something like that, I will give the quotation in such a fashion as to communicate to the Mormon or to the Muslim or whatever the other group it might be, that I am aware of what the context is and that I'm handling the text properly in light of my knowledge of what their objections are. You don't get that once people get onto this attacking of Calvinism thing. So you look at something like this, and we contextualize this historically. That is, there's still many more of the elect to be gathered, and they are going to be from the entire world. You just have to put this together. It's interesting. He understands the objection of the disunity of the Father and the Son, and why we therefore believe in particular redemption. It doesn't really refute that, other than to just simply say, well, there really isn't any election particularly. And that's the other video we're going to be dealing with. We'll be talking about that subject. But certainly never goes into what the result of the death of Christ is. And again, my understanding is, you know, I don't think he any longer believes in penal substitutionary atonement. So once you start going that far out, then it's easy to see how you end up with these conclusions.
What he's getting at here is, really, he's confronting this. Don't ever think that you're some kind of special class where Jesus only died for you, but not them. No. He died for you. That's wonderful. But he died for everybody. He died for everybody, and that's why we want to share this good news with everybody.
Or he died for the elect of everybody. That's the real application. The gospel can go into all the world. Not just certain spectrums of the world.
God wants everybody to be saved. And so we here at Wilderness Church are passionate about preaching that God loves everybody. And Jesus died for everybody. And God wants everybody to come in the kingdom. It's free for all. Like we sang a little earlier, it's free for all. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And the Son wants to set everybody free. Everybody. And if you...
He really wants to. He's just not doing a really great job of it, but it's just all our fault. It's not his fault. That's the open theist God. He's doing his darndest. He's just trying so hard. And it sounds so good to people unless they read the Bible, and that's not the God of the Bible. That's not what the God the Bible says. You just say, I'm trying my best, and I'm so sad about all the Egyptians and all the Assyrians, and I just wanted to save all those soldiers that I drowned in the sea, in the Red Sea. It's just tough every day. Sorry, that's not what you get in the Bible.
Set everybody free, it means he wants to set you free. If God loves everybody, it means he loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed, however gross, however heinous, however ugly, however mean-spirited, however debaucherous, however diabolical, whatever murder you've done. You can be the worst sinner on the planet. I'm here to tell you that God loves you, Jesus died for you, and God wants a relationship with you. No ifs, ands, buts, or qualifications. That's it. Set. Simple. Straightforward. He loves you. See, if some are in and some are out, then some of us are sure that we're out. It's just the way our brain works. The only way that I can be confident that I can be in is if everyone is invited to be in. And
Yeah, think about that one for just a second, and you'll see the reasoning is going the wrong direction. If that somehow just makes you feel better, that what source are you actually deriving that from? And again, you try to apply this in the text, you try to apply it to John 6, try to apply it to John 10, you try to apply it throughout the rest of the older New Testaments, and it just falls apart. It's incoherent, but it sounds real good. It's getting a nice applause line. So, you know, as long as you get applause, that's all you really need.
So God wants to have a relationship with you, whoever you are. Now, he won't force you. He won't force you. He doesn't want a relationship with a puppet. That's not a relationship. He wants a relationship with you, the person. And therefore, it's a relationship that you have to choose. So he won't force you. As much as he wants you, he won't force you. The relationship's got to be real. And you could only choose him because his grace is already operating in your life. You couldn't choose him on your own if his grace wasn't already there.
But so there's the always present cellophane tape of Arminian theology, prevenient grace. His grace is already operating. That's not enough to save you. And he's not forcing you. And so it's equal with all people, which means it saves nobody. But it makes it possible for you to save yourself. So that's how you get away with, well, yeah, it's all of grace. You have to have grace. And again, this is right back to, he's on the far side of the Tiber River on this matter. He's in league with Rome. He believes what Rome believes on this subject. And that is this concept of prevenient grace, the incapacity of grace to save in and of itself, the issue of the Reformation. Can't remember how many times I've said it now. Was never the necessity of grace, because Rome said grace was absolutely necessary. It was always the sufficiency of grace. Is grace powerful enough to actually save? And I've told the story about how I was so impatient as a young person that I would build models, and I couldn't wait for the glue to dry. And so I would use cellophane tape to hold stuff together until the glue dried. And that always made a royal mess. Well, prevenient grace, as the cellophane tape of Arminian theology, likewise makes a real mess. And the first pressure of examination that's put upon the resultant construction won't hold together, will not hold together. It's not even Gorilla tape. It's just cellophane tape. It's that bad.
Grace won't force you to choose him. And so if you're here listening to this and there's a pull on your heart, any kind of pull, that is God's grace. That's the Holy Spirit working, right?
Or it could be the pizza you ate last night, because that's exactly what the Mormons say.
Your job is to yield, to just say, okay, and now surrender the Holy Spirit inside of you, surrender your life to Christ and start living for him. Because we believe in free will, we are able to say God wants everybody in. Ollie, ollie, and free, it's free for all. Come on in. Come on in. Whoever will say yes is on the end.
I didn't hear anything about repentance there, but I may have missed it.
And because we believe in free will, we don't have to say that whenever a tragedy happens, it was God's will. You know, when the tsunami kills thousands and the famine kills millions, we don't think that was God's perfect plan for their life.
Now, this is interesting, because most open theists I know will affirm that natural events are a part of God's knowledge, that he knows what he has decreed to do in the natural realm. So I don't really get this unless, you know, maybe he's gone beyond standard open theism or something. I don't know.
I think that's glorifying God. Whitfield would say, oh, it's all predestined for his glory, but we don't see anything God glorifying about starving children. And when the endless, mindless wars going on throughout history and the atrocities caused by Hitler.
There is really something about not having your shoes on here. It almost looks like he's dancing at times, you know? There's just something. I'm going to keep this in mind, that it does, I think it impacts your balance, maybe your theological balance.
We've determined that the chat room, that this is the new modern continuationism.
The new modern
preaching in socks.
Preaching in socks.
As opposed to tongues.
Oh.
Yeah. Preaching in socks, yeah.
I'm so glad I haven't been reading the channel.
Million people died under Hitler and Stalin and the rest. We don't think that was planned by God or predestined by God or enjoyed by God. No, it's he hates.
And what you need to know is God didn't even know it was going to happen. When God created, he had no idea. He created the possibility of all that happening, and so he's responsible out of negligence. Would you rather have a God who's responsible out of negligence or responsible because there's a purpose that we may not know in this life, but we will in the next?
That stuff he hates. He's against that. He doesn't predestine that. He fights that. All evil is a result of wills other than God. That's our conviction. Whether it's human wills or angelic wills or a combination of the two. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. And his will is always good. And his plans are always good. And his purpose is always good. It's fallen people and fallen angels who screw things up. This world is all crappy because of other wills than God. God is always good. And so when you have kidnapped children and people sold into sexual slavery and unthinkable things done to these little kids, and when the terrorist goes into a market and blows himself up and kills dozens of innocent people with him, we don't think that was God's plan for their life. That wasn't predestined by God or willed by God. That was the terrorist who thought that. Maybe there's influence of demonic spirits on top of it, but it wasn't God.
So it has no meaning. It's absolutely purposeless evil. And God created it. Nothing you can do about it. Honor him as God. That's what you're saying. Realize what the price is. Realize what the price of your man-centeredness is. You're not protecting God. God's big enough. Theodicy is his business. He can handle it. But the price is to render every single one of those lives utterly meaningless. Meaningless. Nothing there. And clearly, the glory of God doesn't rate very high in your priority list either. When you think about it, who cares about that?
Isn't God. God is involved in all of the evil, but not to cause it. He's involved to minimize it. He's involved to bring good out of it.
Wait a minute. How do you minimize evil without restricting the will of man? I mean, you're not talking about like Genesis chapter 20 where God actually keeps somebody from sinning against him, because that's not an autonomous will. If God can stop you from sinning, what are you talking about?
The promise that he gives to all who will follow him is that if we'll surrender all the stuff in our life to him, then everything we've suffered or everything we've made someone else suffer, every evil that's been done to us or every evil that we've done to others, it all can be used to his advantage and the advantage of the kingdom. It says in Romans 8:28 that God is involved in all things, working it together for the better for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And
now, does that make any sense, what he just said? Of course not. It's an either or dichotomy. And what he's trying to do is saying, well, you know, God's in there and God's going to, you know, he's going to, you know, wipe your tears but that's not what Romans 8 says. You look at the golden chain of redemption. You look at the sovereignty of God there. God is powerful in Romans 8. He's not just sitting there going, Oh man, I made all this. What a mess. I'm going to try to clean it up as best I can. You know, I'll be with you, but we know we just need to see how this whole thing's going to shake out in the end, because God doesn't know how it's going to shake out in the end in open theism. That's why it's such a mess.
Brilliant at doing that. He'll bring good out of it. Nothing needs to be regretted, but he doesn't cause it. He does not cause it.
Nothing needs to be regretted except for all that absolutely, positively meaningless evil that God had no purpose of whatsoever, right? I'm sorry, this is absolutely incoherent. I mean, you can yell it and scream it in your stocking feet, but that's not... That doesn't mean anything.
And I know that there's a lot of passages in the Bible that folks can use, interpret in ways to support this idea that God controls all evil.
There really, really are. Ask Nebuchadnezzar about it. He's pretty straightforward on it.
that George Whitfield and all Calvinists are very sincere people, and they sincerely want to just believe what the Bible teaches, and that's how they interpret the Bible. But I just have to say that I sincerely disagree with them. And I regard them as sisters and brothers in Christ, but I just disagree with that. There's other ways of interpreting those verses. And if that's something that you're interested in or wrestle with, I've written a lot of stuff on this. Probably the most readable book is God to Blame? You can get it out in the gathering area if this is a topic that you wrestle with. So we believe in free will.
Yeah, so like I said, if you go that direction, I'll just be perfectly honest with you. It's not a biblical direction. Open theism is not a biblical perspective, and not just in the sense of I believe that such and such a position is unbiblical. It is a serious, fundamental departure from Christian theism as a whole. Open theism is bad news, bad, bad, bad stuff. So there was the first one. We have a second one. And I blame a brother from on Twitter for this morning saying that he very much wants to see a debate between me and this fellow. And I was like, I thought you liked me. Because this fellow is a King James only anti-Calvinist. And so when you put King James onlyism together with anti-Calvinism, the result is pretty ugly. And we have gone through at least one video with this gentleman before. If I recall, it was on John 6, and did a pretty thorough job refuting his many errors. And a couple months later, somebody sent me a link that he had responded, but I didn't. It was like an hour and 45 minutes long. Sorry, not interested. He's very good at missing the point, which most King James onlyists are. But like I said, you combine that mindset with a rabid anti-Calvinism, and there's not a whole lot of reasoning going on. Excellent example, though, here of the straw man tactic in anti-Reformed material on the web. And one of the reasons I decided to do this was because a week ago last night, I've done the last three Wednesday nights. It's that time of year when Pastor Fry's away. And so I've had the last two Sundays, the past three Wednesday nights. And I just decided to start walking through Ephesians 1 a week ago on Wednesday night. And as I have done, I've done this in the program probably over the years, six, seven times easily. Wrote a book called The Potter's Freedom. It has a whole section on Ephesians chapter 1. Have exegeted the text in debates and many places like that. And anyone who has listened carefully to what I have said about Ephesians chapter 1 knows that one of the primary emphases that I always include, and I have the recording of last Wednesday night. We normally don't record those things, but I hit the little memo thing on my iPad, and I haven't posted it, but I've got it there so I can prove it. And it's in the book. One of the things that is always a part of my discussion of Ephesians chapter 1 is the phrase en auto, in him, or en Christo, or in the beloved, singular, which occurs in this. 10 times in 13 verses, the fact that the blessings of God, the actions of God, choosing, predestining, adopting, all these actions of the Father are done in and only in Jesus Christ. There is an absolute exclusivity to the Christian message. The blessings of grace are found only by the Father's choice in and through the Son. This is the end of any form of serious accusation of pluralism. As tempting as that might be, the reality is that the self-giving of the Son is such a radical act of grace that to try to extend that outside of Christ is to show a fundamental misunderstanding of not only who Christ is, but who the Father is and what union with Christ is. So I have consistently emphasized in him throughout, well, I've been teaching on this as long as this gentleman's been alive, so his entire life. And I then point out that some people abuse and misuse this text because it says, kathos exelexata hemas en auto, just as he chose us in him, pra katabales kasmu einai humas hagius kai amomus, and then, yeah, katanopion autu. I'd stop there because I think I argue that an agape in love is to be construed with pra orissas in the next verse, in love he predestined us. But the point is, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be, so that I, that we might be holy and blameless before him. And the we, hamas, is the same. It is in the accusative, and it is the direct object of the verb exelexata, which is to choose. Now, I realize that the gentleman we're going to be reviewing here is King James only, and so the original language is maybe or may not, I don't know, be of any importance to him. But he says that en auto is a conditional modifier. No, it's not. The direct object of the choice in the original language, without question and without dispute, is us. He chose us in him. The direct object is us. The realm of that choice is in Christ, but we are the direct object. Christ is not the direct object. En auto cannot be the direct object here. Grammatically speaking, it cannot be the direct object. That choice is only in Christ. Our union with Christ is central to our understanding of who we are and how we are saved. But we are chosen, just as we are predestined and we are adopted. Those are all personal actions. They function corporately in the sense that we are not saved in isolation from everyone else, but forgiveness of sins can be seen both corporately, but it has to be seen individually. And the forgiveness of our trespasses is included in the text as well. So I've often emphasized the fact that there are some who try to create a class election here, where what the text is actually saying is, just as he chose a nameless, faceless group in Christ, or chose Christ so that anyone who is in him can then receive these benefits. That's normally how it's handled. I said, no, that's not what it says. And it doesn't make any sense, because when you go back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, ha eulogesas hemas, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're the ones blessing God the Father for the blessings he has given to us. So the us in the next verse, the elect, just as through the whole thing, just as he chose us that we might be holy and blameless before in love, predestined us, verse 5, same hamas, unto adoptions through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You can try to break this up all you want. You can try to import other theological concepts into it all you want. The text says what the text says. So let's listen to this amazing, well, you'll see there's some incredible attitudes expressed here too, but let's listen in.
I was chosen before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's what I hear from Calvinists all the time. And if you've done any personal work or listened to any mainstream Calvinist speakers, you've heard it too. Like this YouTube commenter said in the comments under one of my videos, Cornelius was able to receive the saving knowledge of God in Christ. We know that through Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he had been chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved and to be holy and blameless before God. Did you catch the glaring misquote of Ephesians 1:4 there?
Well, first of all, it wasn't a quotation. It was a paraphrase. And Cornelius isn't in this particular context. So it's a paraphrase. And quoting it exactly as it would be would not change anything of the point that is being made. You always have to keep an eye out. People on the YouTube, on the tubes, will prove points that make it sound like they're, that's good, good observation, when there's actually nothing relevant to that particular point at all.
They all do it. Once you know what to look for, it sticks out like a sore thumb. What these self-boasting giants of the faith are missing is the first step in hermeneutics, which is something we teach 12-year-olds here at New Orleans Bible Church.
Just let that sink in. There's a tad bit of arrogance, just a little bit, throughout this gentleman's presentation.
Observation. What does the text actually say, and what does it not say? There's a little phrase tucked away in Ephesians 1:4 that I might hear a Calvinist say one time out of 100.
One time out of 100. Catch that? One time out of 100. You cannot find a single commentary in my library from a Reformed writer on Ephesians 1:4 that does not spend paragraphs on union with Christ, in him, in the beloved. It is a constant, regular aspect. This is just dishonest on this man's part. His name's Kevin Thompson. He just mentioned his church. This is just simply untrue. Now, if he wants to try to make YouTube comments definitive of Calvinists in general, good luck with that one.
It happens to be the most important two words in the verse and in all of chapter 1. That is the phrase, in him. In him is the qualifying phrase. It is the condition that must be met in order for one to be chosen, especially...
Now, did you catch that? Now, here is where, you know, he's gonna go off into a rant a little bit. It's an irrational rant. I'll point out why it's irrational in just a moment. The man's not a rational thinker, but... what he doesn't realize is he has his traditions. And his traditions are determining not only how he reads the text, but are allowing him to insert into the text material that simply is not there if he's doing serious exegesis. If he's trying to derive the meaning from the text, it's not there. So he just said it is a condition which must be fulfilled. En auto is in, well, it depends on whether you were taught a five case or an eight case system in Greek. It's in the dative. You can tell by that little iota subscript there. And the use of en, obviously. I was taught the eight case system. I now teach five case. So, you know, but in my mind, I would see this in the locative case, or if you learned the five case, it's the subcategory of the dative and syntax. And that is in the realm of union with Christ. It is in him. He defines the category in which this divine election takes place. In other words, God, the triune God, in eternity past, chose to save a particular people, Titus chapter 2, only in Christ Jesus, and not in any other way. So the benefits of his sacrificial death only are given to those who are in Christ, in him. Okay? So nobody dodges it. But what he's doing is he's trying to turn the realm of that choice, the particularity of that choice being in Christ alone, into a basis for inserting something that we must do that will then control God's choice, which turns Ephesians 1 upside down. It turns it upside down. That's what's amazing. That's what's amazing.
Before the foundation of the world. I need to clarify before I go any further that the passage we're dealing with will venture into the concept of what people call election. However, we are not dealing with election as a topic. We are dealing with Ephesians 1:4 as a passage of Scripture. Remember, Bible believers, those of you looking to be equipped to successfully fight the onslaught of Gnosticism.
Gnosticism. Okay, that's the term they use. By the way, historically, as one who's taught church history for years, that is a grossly absurd use of the term Gnosticism. It's not only insulting, it's just for anybody who knows anything about Gnosticism historically is just chuckling, going, this guy is either massively ignorant of history or just being dishonest, rudely so, in identifying somebody in this way.
Not to deal with topics, but rather deal with passages. Dealing with topics is a quick path to start taking things out of context and incorporate philosophy instead of Scripture. A topical approach to the content of Scripture or subjects of theology can be a quick path to starting a cult, which is why Calvinists are in so much trouble. Their doctrines are built on topics and philosophical concepts, many of which are not even hinted at in Scripture.
Now, of course, that's absurd. On its face, that's absurd. And some of us have published entire books that demonstrate that. There's the other edition. Well, anyways, that's the first edition. I've written entire books filled with exegesis on this particular subject that just demonstrates that this is whistling as you're walking by the graveyard. I mean, it's just absurd.
With terms and concepts like...
Now listen to this. What you have here is this anti-intellectualism parading itself as biblicism, which just becomes ignorance. Look at these terms. Monergism, synergism, outward call, inward call, effectual call, ineffectual call, irresistible, limited, unconditional, election precedes calling, regeneration precedes faith, efficacious, general, particular, libertarian, compatibilism. What are these things? These are words that we use to differentiate between understandings that different groups have as to what the Bible is teaching. And his position is defined by these words just as mine is. Now, he's a synergist. He can claim that he's not, just the same way that the three Mormons say, we're not polytheists. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Words have meanings. And if you ineffectual call, from his perspective, there's a lot of people who receive an ineffectual call. There's all sorts of terms that we can use to describe his synergistic Arminian perspective. And he can say, well, I don't need to do that. I'm just a Bible man. No, you're not. Your theological system has to be able to express itself. And you will not be able to do so solely with biblical language. You can't do it. You cannot answer the questions. So it's silly to attack someone else who has taken the time over the years to develop a significant vocabulary that allows the differing positions to be very clearly differentiated from one another. This kind of fundamentalistic anti-intellectualism that cuts itself off from history and says, we're just the Bible. No, you're not. You have deeper traditions that are probably less examined on your part because you don't recognize them than other people do. You've got your traditions. You're just not honest about them. That's all. That's just simple.
Monergism and synergism, outward and inward call, effectual and ineffectual call, irresistible, limited, unconditional, election precedes calling, regeneration precedes faith, efficacious, general, particular, libertarian, compatibilism, etc., and on the list goes. It's no wonder that they couldn't care less about phrases that actually do appear in Scripture. Such
Again, it's just dishonesty. We care deeply. Have produced significantly more scholarly literature on these issues than his ilk could ever produce. So to say that we don't have concern about these things is just dishonest.
In him. Meanwhile, they try to make the argument that the Bible believer is somehow unorthodox for merely insisting that the words of Scripture are actually true and authoritative. The authority for the Calvinist is philosophy, and the biggest enemy of their philosophy is scriptural authority.
Well, and again, just absurdly ridiculous. Could never stand up in meaningful debate. It's just the kind of thing you can put out when you're only having a monologue, but not when you have a dialogue.
They like to say that people reject Calvinism because their flesh can't stand the idea of a sovereign God, and when in actuality, they reject Scripture because they have an issue and a problem with an authoritative God. If God is sovereign, and He is, His sovereignty is first and foremost represented in the fact that Scripture is true, and God is not some illiterate, bumbling imbecile who cannot bring himself to inspire the words which actually convey his intended truth.
Now, I think what's behind this, I would assume, because if it isn't behind this, there's nothing rational behind this at all. I think this is his King James-onlyism. But that would mean the King James is inspired, and none of the King James translators believe that, and nobody believed that until recent years, far removed from any of those individuals. So that's the only thing that could be behind this, because no serious person who actually reads history or is attempting to be logical or rational or truthful or anything like that can come to any other conclusion than the people that have the highest view of Scripture. I mean, look at the people behind the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. R.C. Sproul, a lot of really high Calvinists there. So this whole thing about, you reject biblical authority, it works fine on YouTube videos. In a debate, collapses into the pile of quivering foolishness that it actually is.
Has to be your position if you're a Calvinist. If you're a Calvinist, your problem is rejection of scriptural authority in exchange for philosophical terminology to which you believe the Scripture must be held subject. If you don't believe that, then you need to think long and hard about where you learn to talk like you do, because you didn't learn that from Scripture. You got that from a man who duped your unintelligent, weak mind into believing the idea that you'd be a man-exalting semi-Pelagian if you didn't buy his snake oil. As a result, you are now a slave to the most man-exalting theology in Christendom next to papistry, that is, Calvinism.
Again, total disconnection from reality. I mean, just like, it's hard to even describe the foolishness, the silliness, the disconnection from history and anything logical or rational or anything. It's just... it's sad to see someone wasting, the production time and everything else, putting this kind of stuff out. But man, it's all over.
In its essence, is basically the philosophy that God needs the help of Bible-rejecting human theologians to straighten him out where he fell short and was incompetent to communicate clearly and accurately.
That is just a bald-faced lie. And it would never stand up in debate. He knows it.
The matter of Ephesians 1:4, note that I already have a separate video that covers predestination and Ephesians 1:5. See that video for a treatment of that verse. I handle election and predestination separately. The reason that I do that is based on the simple hermeneutical principle that things different are not the same.
Yeah, that's a hermeneutical principle. What? I know. Simple hermeneutical principle. It wasn't on the list, so I guess it's okay. Yeah. No, we all realize he can't discuss these things without violating what he just accused us of doing. I mean, and he just did it within one screen. Simple hermeneutical principle. Where'd you get that from the Bible? That's not in the Bible. See how silly this is?
So he's like objecting because, you know, we do sometimes topics. And what is this video on?
Yeah.
Oh, it's a topic. That,
yeah,
oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah. The term's incoherent. Yeah.
Election and predestination are different words. They sound different. They're spelled differently, and they have different definitions. If you've been doing like many Calvinists and using those terms interchangeably, then stop. Open a dictionary and start using words for what they actually mean. Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." There is not a single passage that says you or anyone in 2017 was chosen before the foundation of the world. The only thing close to that concept is this passage. And this passage has the conditional qualifier in him.
Conditional qualifier. Didn't get that from the Bible either, did you? No, that's part of your tradition. Didn't get that from the Greek either, did you? Because it doesn't seem like you can read it. So where are you getting it from? It's coming from your tradition, from your theology, which you're now importing into the Bible. And we're all watching you do it.
That being the case, it is prudent to warn the student of Scripture against something called single verse theology, which is employed by any group that has an authority other than Scripture.
Single verse theology. That sounds like an external concept. It's not found in the Bible, is it? No, because the word verse isn't found in the Bible either.
Their single pet verse, along with the private interpretation that Peter warned against, is a sure recipe for failure to...
By the way, that's not what Peter warned against. That's not what Peter warned against. What Peter was talking about when it says is of no private interpretation in the King James, that's a horrible rendering. It means it does not come about by the prophet's own will. That's a beautiful text about the divine origin of Scripture, which you don't have because you're a King James onlyist and won't actually read what Peter originally wrote.
Or even recognize the truth when you see it. The problem is, when certain groups and denominations take a verse that is of controversial interpretation and with no supporting passages, insist that their interpretation is the only possible correct one, and then proceed to justify or build an entire denomination on that concept. The Catholics use Matthew 16:18. The Church of Christ, also known as the Lord's Navy, uses Acts 2:38.
Do you get that one? The Lord's Navy? He's a lot like the Church of Christ groups. So I imagine that they cross swords all the time, I would imagine. I don't know.
Mormons use 1 Corinthians 15:29.
The Mormons use 1 Corinthians 15:29, but they did not build their church on 1 Corinthians 15:29. That came about much later. Ignorant of Mormonism, too.
The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Bible, which makes Jesus a second and lesser God in John 1:18. And before you point the finger at them, you should know that the NASB and the ESV are happy to follow suit on that passage, also making Jesus a second and lesser God in John 1:18.
That is untrue as well. I don't know how in the world you don't get this. But yes, I do. Yes, I do. It's called prejudice. You've already demonstrated prejudice very, very deeply.
In honor of our good friend Adamantius Origen, who has managed to keep every generation of Christians supplied with solid reasons to apostatize ever since AD 254. And in this case, Ephesians 1:4 is a verse that Calvinists rip from the context and hurl at Bible believers, sometimes with a slew of other passages, as if the verse itself, with no explanation, is supposed to say what they are thinking.
Yeah, you know, there's no explanation here in the Potter's Freedom, beginning in the discussion of Ephesians 1. Let's see here. Where did I start this? Page 173. And really, I quoted it first in 175. And the discussion goes on. Let me see here. To 181. So there's six pages. I mean, that's not super in-depth, but I cite the text, and then notice what I say. Paul begins with the benediction of God the Father. He pronounced it a blessing upon him. Why? The rest of the passage explains why God is so worthy of our blessing. He is worthy of blessing because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. From the very beginning, the emphasis is upon God and God's actions. He acts, blessing. And believers are the recipient of the action. All spiritual blessings flow from God, and they do so only in Christ. Throughout this passage, we will see the phrase in Christ or in him repeated over and over again. all to emphasize the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, where God saves men in Christ and in no other way. I guess that was just the 100th out of the 100 times, right? Thus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4, God here acts. His act is that of election. The Greek term exelexata means to choose or select. God is the subject of the verb. This is God's choice. The rest of the phrase gives us three vital pieces of information: the object of the choice, the sphere of the choice, and the time frame of the choice. The direct object of the verb choose is us, the first person plural pronoun. If certain theories were correct, we might expect something like sozine, to save, so that the passage would simply be God chose to save or make salvation possible for the foundation of the world. But instead, Paul provides a personal direct object, making the choice personal and distinct. He chose us, not a nameless, faceless class or group, but us. This truth will be repeated later in the text. This choice, by necessity, must take place in Christ. Christ is not the one here chosen, but those who are chosen in Christ. There is no election outside of union with Christ. God saves no one impersonally. All who are elected will know Christ, for they will of necessity be in him. All who are elected are chosen in him. Christianity is not pluralistic nor syncretistic. It says salvation comes in only one way, in the Son of God incarnate, in Christ. But this choice is timeless. It is made before the foundation of the world, before creation itself. The choice is wholly divine and wholly based upon the will of God, for at the time of the election of us in Christ, nothing else but God existed. Election is wholly of him. That was around 2000, 2001, wasn't it? Somewhere around in there was the date on that. So it's been around a while.
This is the problem with presuppositions. Presuppositions are ideas in our mind that we think when we see the text, but we do not realize that the text does not actually say these ideas that we think. So
that's why exegesis is so important, is to identify your presuppositions. But those who call themselves only Bible believers and think that they are free of traditions and free, therefore, of presuppositions, cannot examine their presuppositions by engaging in rigorous exegesis, especially those who are of the King James only mindset.
Show someone else a passage and we think they see what we see, but that other person has an entirely different set of ideas that they are bringing to the text. So two people talking about the same passage can be talking about apples and oranges without even realizing it. The goal of hermeneutics is to identify and eliminate presuppositions so that we can see the text more clearly. So when a Calvinist throws Ephesians 1:4 in your face, they don't realize that the Bible believer has already considered the issue that in him creates by time chapter 2 verse 12 comes around. We don't see the verse irrespective of the phrase in him like they do.
We, of course, and it is simply untrue. He has not cited a single person to substantiate his assertions. So I assume that what he's thinking, because he goes to Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So I think what he's going to try to do is read Paul backwards, which is what Arminians have to do. Same thing in John 6, Ephesians 1. None of them can walk through the text. Just start at the beginning and walk through the text. He's going to have to go down here. He's going to have to grab this, talking about a different time period. We're not talking about back in eternity past. We're talking about the working out of salvation in time. And he's going to have to try to read that back in so that he can make in him something that we accomplish, and that way get rid of the plain testimony of Scripture to election and predestination all in one sentence. That would be my gut feeling. Unfortunately, we've gone way past the time frame that I was going to be going on. I think we've made our point. I will make this offer, however. I really don't have time for this, but I will make this offer. I'll make the offer to Pastor Thompson. We will make it available for you to connect up with us. And what we'll do is, what would be a long enough period of time? 15 to 20 minutes, exegesis, Ephesians 1. I will base my exegesis solely on the original language text. If you want to use King James, do whatever you want. I can't think of a a major textual variant that would overly impact any discussion that would be going on here. But we each offer in the same time period exegesis of the text, and then have a period of questioning based upon that text. And we'll see who gives consistent, full, exegetical understanding of the text. How's that? I think a lot of people would find that to be quite interesting. And so we'll see if we get taken up on that that particular offer. So there's Radio Free Geneva. There's an hour and 40 minutes worth of the program today. We've covered a bunch of stuff, and I hope it has been useful to you. I can't imagine how much water that will have passed under the bridge, especially in social media, by next Tuesday. But we'll see. We will see what we have to cover by then. Lord grant mercy. Thanks for watching the program today. We will see you next week, Lord willing. God bless.